Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, Say not in thine heart, Who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." Verse 13, very important verse here. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Let us bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do ask for your blessing upon this meeting. I pray, Father, that you would fill me with your Spirit, that the Word of God will go out in power, convicting those who have not yet trusted in Christ for the salvation of their soul. And Lord, that we would learn this letter that was given to the Christians there in Rome, and that we would glean many truths from this Word today. We do ask for your grace upon our meeting. In Jesus' name, amen. The most important question that a person will ever have to answer before they depart this earth is, where will you spend eternity? There is no greater question that a person can be asked and not have an answer for that. Because the Bible teaches two different places that people go. It is either heaven or hell. Now, people do not like to hear about hell, but much of what Jesus Christ said was on the topic of hell. It is a real and literal place. But we need to be able to answer this question with absolute certainty. Yes, I will be in heaven, or no, I will not be. And many people actually are happy to say, I'm not going to heaven, I'm going to be in hell where all my friends are. Unfortunately, they have a very wrong view of a place called hell. Many have already settled this question here today. They know for absolute certainty that when they die, they are going to spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thought that we have this blessed assurance because we have repented of our sin and trusted alone in the finished blood and work of Jesus Christ. There are many who have asked for salvation, but perhaps they don't have this blessed assurance. Many have still not come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. There was a poem I once, for some reason remembered. I didn't even try to, but it says, "When we all get to heaven, we'll likely view many people there who will be a shock to you. But don't act surprised or even show a care, for they might be a little shocked to see you there." And I thought about that and I thought, I hope not. I hope people know when they look at me and say, that man has trusted in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. But in this passage today, it's not just a passage dealing with salvation, but it's an instruction to a church of Christians that was in Rome. So not only will this passage teach a person how to get saved, but it will help a believer here today take the Bible and show their friend or family member how they can come to know Jesus Christ. Not only will this passage teach a person how to get saved, but it will help a person examine whether or not they have truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very important. But today we begin with the first point, the fervent passion of Paul. The fervent passion of Paul. And we see that in verse 1. "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And I want you to take note of that statement there, that they might be saved. This is a statement that shows the present condition of the nation of Israel. They are a lost people. They do not know the Messiah that they were waiting for. They are in a lost condition on their way to hell. And Paul says that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. This is a sad story in the life of the nation of Israel, because we see in chapter 9, we saw their previous condition where they were used as the people of God. But now they are a lost people. But that is the direct interpretation. But application, we can say that the whole world is lost. Many people that we know, our family, our friends, our foes even, are on their way to an eternal lake of fire. And that ought to concern us. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost." So this same passion that Paul had was from the heart of God, with Christ indwelling him. I want you to notice firstly, under the fervent passion of Paul, notice Paul's desire. He says there, "My heart's desire." This is the Greek word that means the good pleasure of his heart. What he says here is showing the condition of Paul's heart. This was his good pleasure, that he desired Israel to be saved. How much so? Just back it up a bit to Romans chapter 9 and look at verse 1 here, and we'll see how strong Paul's desire was. He says there in chapter 9, verse 1, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost." He's saying, "I'm telling you the truth." Three different things. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Look at verse 2. "I have a great heaviness and a continued sorrow in my heart." Verse 3, "For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Paul's heart desire was so strong that if it were possible, he would rather be accursed from Christ so that the nation of Israel could go to be in heaven with God. That is an amazing desire that could not come through human strength. That is something that God put in his heart. I cannot say that I'd be willing to go to hell for anybody. But Paul said here, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, "I am willing to be accursed of God that they might be saved." That is a great desire. But notice Paul's devotion. He says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel." His heart's desire was turned into a prayer towards God. And this is where all our heart's desire should be. If we have on our heart a friend, a family member that we desire for them to come to know Christ, our heart's desire should be directed toward the God who can actually work on that individual and save their soul. That was Paul's desire and Paul's devotion. And you know what I found interesting studying this passage? Paul's prayer is going to be answered. And he wrote it in the next chapter, chapter 11. He says in verse 26 there, in chapter 11, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Sion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob." I found it very interesting that Paul here shares his heart's desire and prayer, praying for something that he actually knew was actually going to take place. He wrote about it one chapter later. All Israel shall be saved. He was praying actually according to the will of God. And I would ask you today, do you have a burden like Paul did? Bible says that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Are we praying in the will of God, praying in power, saying, "Lord, I really desperately want to see my family member and my friend, my work colleague come to know you as Savior"? That is a very godly desire. So that was the fervent passion of Paul. It's a quick point, but the second point we're looking at is the failed pursuits of Israel. Israel were pursuing something that they did not achieve. The failed pursuits of Israel. Notice there in verse 2, we begin with the statement basically that they were incorrect in their zeal. Verse 2 says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. These Israelites had a zeal of God, but it was not according to truth. They had understanding of the Old Testament. They had understanding of the sacrifices and all the different laws and all the different feasts and the different festivals that they had. But their zeal was not according to the truth of God's word. All the sacrifices pointed to the Messiah, but they, when the Messiah came, they missed it completely. But they still had a zeal of God. And many people today are very zealous for their religion. Very zealous. But it's not according to the truth of the Word of God. Now, they may be sincere. I've met some very sincere Jehovah's Witness before going about knocking. I've met some very ignorant ones where they don't want to listen to you, but some who are actually listening to you and saying, well, maybe I have got it wrong. But they are very zealous for their work there. They go around knocking on doors, and their follow-up work is unbelievable. They will chase you till they get you in the church. Mormons are very much the same. They will send people all around the world, very zealous for their religion. You can think of Islam, Roman Catholicism, anything that you want to put your hand on. If you want to look at all these religions, it's a religion of doing. I must do to win favor with God. This is incorrect. We can do nothing to win favor with God. It's not a religion of do, it's a religion of done, or a relationship of done, I should say. The work on the cross is done. They were incorrect. Paul, though, who was known as Saul of Tarsus, had this same problem. The one who wrote this letter in Romans here, he gave his testimony in Acts chapter 22, verses 3 to 5. He says, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a teacher of the law. He was a Jewish man who taught the ways of God. And Paul sat at his feet, which was an indication that he was a disciple of this man. He says, and I was taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was, notice this, zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. And I persecuted this way. He was speaking about the Christian faith. Paul said, I was persecuting this way unto death, and binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished. Saul, before he became a Christian and named Paul, was actually a persecutor of the church. He took them. He murdered them, and many say that he was responsible for the murder of the first Christian in the Bible, Stephen. He consented unto his death. I believe they put the clothes at his feet, indicating that he was very much responsible for this man's death. But his zeal was incorrect. It wasn't according to truth until he came on the road to Damascus, where he met the Lord Jesus Christ and was saved. His life changed forever that day. They were incorrect. They were ignorant. Look at verse 3. It says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, this is not saying that they were ignorant that God was a holy, just and righteous judge. No, they had that. They were fully understanding that God was holy. That's why they were probably trying to merit favor with him, thinking that they had to somehow cancel this wrath that they knew God was pouring out upon them, was going to pour out upon them. But the righteousness of God here is basically teaching how God imputes righteousness to somebody. How does a man get declared righteous before God? They were ignorant of God's ways. They went about to establish their own righteousness. You see the problem there, right? We have no righteousness. They went about to establish their own righteousness. They were basically trying to bribe God, saying, well, okay, I have committed crimes. I have sinned against you, but I've sacrificed an animal, and I've kept all your laws, and I've done all these wonderful things, and here's my offering, with an attempt to bribe God. You know, many people say, well, you know, I help old ladies across the road. I give to charity and all these different things. Well, God's going to say on that day of judgment, you should be doing those things. You cannot bring those things that you should be doing and try and cancel out the things that you have done wrong. They were ignorant. And, you know, religious Israel, it says they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And in the very same way, those who feel as though they have made it with God and that they've made merit with God, they have failed in the same way as Israel and they are ignorant. We're not having a go at them. Maybe they just don't know. But they were ignorant. They were trying to establish their own righteousness. And they, verse 4, they were instructed. Although the context here is clearly Israel and their trust in their law works and their own righteousness, what is taught next here is true for anyone trusting in their own goodness. There's an interpretation, but an application that was given directly for everyone who would read this passage today. It says, verse 4 there, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." The end of the law, Paul here is discussing two exclusive systems, the one based on doing and the other on believing. The system of faith represented by Christ brings to an end and excludes the system of law. And the Jews, in holding by the system of the law, which is doing, failed of the righteousness which is by faith. One commentator, William MacDonald, said, "The purpose of God's law is to reveal sin, to convict, to condemn transgressors. It can never impart righteousness. The penalty of a broken law is death. In his death, Christ paid the penalty of the law which men had broken. When a sinner receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the law has nothing more to say to him. Through the death of a substitute, the sinner has died to the law. He is through with the futile attempt to achieve righteousness through it." So what it's saying here, the end of the law, is that anyone who was under the law, trying to work their own righteousness through the law, when they came to Christ, that was the end of it. The Ten Commandments, although we don't look at the Ten Commandments and say, you know, thou shalt not, like we can lie now because we do away with that. No, we still see the righteousness of God there. But we do not earn our righteousness from keeping the law. And a person that comes to Christ, the law has ended to that person. It has no more bondage over that person. And this is what Paul goes to show in verse 5 there. "For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them." So what he's saying is, basically he's quoting from Leviticus 18 verse 5. He's saying that if a person wants to have an absolute righteous standing before God and wants to merit favor with God, he actually has to keep the law perfectly without any breaking of the law whatsoever. You want to be under the law? Keep it perfectly. That's what Paul's saying very clearly here. But we all know that this is an impossible task. Quite often on the street, we'll ask a person, "Do you consider yourself to be a good person?" They say, "Yeah, I'm a very good person." We ask them not to judge them because we know that we're in the same boat. "Have you ever lied?" Well, there's no question that we've all lied. "Have you ever stolen anything before?" The Bible says that no thief will enter the kingdom of God. Jesus said, "Whoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart." God looks at your heart as well as your deeds and your actions. He's going to judge you on your thought, words, and deeds as well. We're not the ones judging. We're trying to show you the sin that is made manifest by the law. Well, what about, have you ever hated someone in your heart? Jesus said, "If you hate someone in your heart, then you are a murderer." That is some serious words found in the Word of God. This is not my words. This is what the Bible says. I've met people on the street that have said, "Well, I've never sinned before." "I've never ever sinned." I said, "Well, there's your first sin." You're lying. Because we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and come short of God's glory. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend it in one point, he is guilty of all." Keep the whole law but break it once, you're a lawbreaker. You're guilty of all. And those who fail to live up to God's standard will have to suffer the consequences in the lake of fire. Bible says, not me, in Revelation 21 verse 8, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters," and notice this, "and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now, this is bad news. The good news is coming, so keep listening. However, the law was never, ever given to give life. In fact, it was given for the purpose of showing men their sinfulness so that they could find themselves in utter despair and that they could be driven to cast themselves on the mercy of God. That was the purpose of the law. Not to try and get righteousness from it, but to see how unrighteous you actually are. In Romans 3:19 it says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God." Galatians 3:24 says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified," justified, never sinned, basically people say, "justified by faith." So the law was our schoolmaster. Basically, the law came as a schoolmaster, grabbing us by the hand, taking us through the law. Have you ever lied? Have you ever stolen? And you say yes to all of these. And he says, "Well, let me show you Christ. Let me take you and show you the one who can pay for this." That's what the purpose of the law was. William Neal says, "When Christ died, he bore for Israel the curse of the law. Divine law being broken does not ask for future good conduct on the part of the infractor, but for his death and that only. Break the law, it requires the death penalty. Now Christ having died, all the claims of the law against that nation which had been placed under law were completely met and ended, so that even the Jews could now believe and say, 'I am dead to the law,' because of their faith in Christ. He was the end of the law." And Paul goes on to explain in verses 6 to 8 now what basically he's saying, you know, this is what the law requires and this is what faith is. He says in verse 6 there, "But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thy heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach." Now this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 30 verses 11 to 14. And this, in that passage, Moses is actually referring to the nearness of the law, that it is nearby them. And Paul takes this passage and applies it to the gospel. And he says, God is not asking for you to do the impossible, to go up into heaven and bring Christ down. He's not saying for you to go into the deep and bring Christ up from the dead. These things have already been completed. He's saying the word, the gospel, is nigh. It's near you. The word of faith which we preach. The word of faith is speaking of the gospel. It is near and accessible to every single human being. You know, there are people in, they say, "Well, what about those in the jungle that have never heard the gospel?" The Bible says that Christ lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Everybody has some light that indicates that God exists. If they act upon that light, they will get more light. If a man in the jungle who has never heard about Christ then looks up in sincerity and says, "God, I know you're there. What do you want from me?" God will pick up a missionary by the shoulder and drop him right at that person's feet, because God is not willing that any should perish. That's how it is. And there may be people that never ever hear of Jesus that end up in hell. "Oh, that's unfair." No, it isn't. Because if they act upon that light that God has given them, they will get more light. But if they don't, and you know, if their darkness is in their heart, the Bible says, how great is that darkness? Because they rejected the light that can save their soul. Just jump over to Romans chapter 4, and we'll just read this verse, a few verses here, just to help us to understand how that these Jews were instructed. It says there in chapter 4, verse 1, "What shall we say then, that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham," he's an Old Testament person, "were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." If Abraham could be justified before God, then he could glory before God. Verse 3 says, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That's an Old Testament passage. That God, Abraham believed God and God imputed to him righteousness, not because of anything he did, but simply because he believed God. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's how righteousness is imputed to somebody. Even, verse 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth or credits to that person righteousness without works. So we've seen the fervent passion of Paul. We have seen the failed pursuits of Israel. And lastly today, we will see, springboarding from this verse, the free plan of salvation. It is a free gift. Go back to Romans chapter 10. And we read there in verse 9. And he shares with us first the prerequisites of salvation. If you want to be saved, there are certain things that you need to know first. He says there in verse 9 that if thou shalt confess. This shows that it is a personal decision with an individual. You must confess. You cannot just say, well, I was born into a Christian family. I was raised as a Christian. That's wonderful. If you were raised under the truth, that's a wonderful thing. That is God's grace upon your life. However, you still need to be born again. Jesus said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay, you're born into a Christian family, that's great, but you need to be born into God's family. He says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. For the Jew, this was a huge thing, that he would confess that the Messiah was in fact Lord, saying that he's God, that Jesus is God, and he would now become the sovereign ruler over his life, submitting himself to that Lord. That would mean that he would have to turn from his religion of works and turn to Jesus Christ, and that's repentance. Turning from self and sin, turning to the Savior and his righteousness. You would have to confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. The word Jesus means Savior. Again, this would have been huge in the mind of the Jew, that he would have to come to Jesus Christ, come to the foot of the cross and say, this person who died for me is Almighty God, and he died for my sin. And he says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. You need to believe that Jesus has been risen from the dead. This is the whole gospel message. Paul declared the gospel to the church in Corinth. He said in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, see, personal decision, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory that what I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He said, unless ye believe in vain. That's a sad story, because there would have been people who maybe had a head knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done, but had they truly from the heart accepted this truth that he died for them, that he was buried, that he rose again from the grave, was that truly their disposition of their heart? Well, that's the prerequisites to salvation. Paul goes on to explain the promise of salvation. He says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Thou shalt be saved. If you call on the Lord, there is a certainty, there is a promise here from God that you will be delivered. You will be saved. That's not my words. This is what the Bible says. Oh, but surely I have to do good works to get to heaven. Wrong. The law is done away with. You cannot work your way to heaven. You must believe in your heart. To confess with your mouth, the word confess means to say the same thing. That's what it means in the Greek. And to say the same thing as what God says. Jesus is God. He died for my sin. He was buried. He rose again according to the scriptures. He took my sin upon him. The Father poured out his wrath upon the Son. My sin debt has been settled once and for all. I ask it now in faith. From that moment on, the Bible says, I promise you, you are saved. You are on your way to heaven, and there's nothing you can do to be taken out of the hands of God. That is a blessed assurance. Salvation is a free gift. It is not earned by anything that we can do. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But there are still people that say, well, I want to bring my righteousness to God. Isaiah 64:6 says, But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's not very nice wording there, but that's what the Bible says. We don't want to hear that. That all our righteousness is filthy rags. Now, there's much sort of discussion about what a filthy rag is, but one commentator says that it could refer to the leprosy rag, where the rag that covered the wounds of a leprosy. And leprosy is actually a type of sin in the Bible. And the rags are tainted with sin. But it could mean something else, but we won't enter into that for the sake of certain ears. But, you know, really you could illustrate this. If you came over to my house and you just popped by and I said, would you like to come in for a sandwich? He said, yeah, sure. And I was just working in the garden. Now, that won't happen because I don't have a garden. But if I was working in the garden and I walk into the house and you can see that my hands are dirty, I said, alrighty, I'll get straight to it. I'll make you a sandwich. And you're thinking in your heart, well, hang on, this person hasn't washed their hands. It's filled with dirt. What I have done is I want to do something good for you. However, the food is going to be tainted with that dirt. And that's unfortunately what people do. They try and bring their righteousnesses to God, which are great things. You know, helping people and doing charitable works. That's wonderful. However, you're trying to bring your righteousness with dirty hands. God says it's a filthy rag. He has a better way for us. It's a free gift. I will pay for your sin. So perhaps you're here today and you're saved, but maybe you're just doubting it. You're not actually sure 100%. This is not something that God wants from us. He wants us to be sure of our salvation. 1 John 5:13 says, These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. God wants you to know. On what authority do we say that we have salvation? On what authority can we say that we know that we're saved? The Bible. Ephesians 1:7 says, In whom we have. That's a present condition. Present tense condition. We have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Nothing we've done, simply Christ and his cross and the blood that he shed. That is the promise of salvation. But we'll just briefly look now at the provision of salvation, which we see in verse 11 to 13. For the scripture saith, Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. All of them. Anybody, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't make a difference. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, that shows that this gift is not limited to a group of people. It wasn't limited to the nation of Israel, and it's not limited now to the people that are Gentiles. It is for all people over the whole world. If they come in repentance and faith, they will be saved. Romans 3 verse 20 to 22 says this, Therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is knowledge of sin. Remember what we're saying? Good works don't get you to heaven. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. And all means all, and that's all that all means. People try and abuse that and say, no, God's only selected a bunch of people to get saved and he's destined the rest to a lake of fire. That's disgusting. God wants to save everybody. So now God has revealed how he can be just and the justifier of all those who put their faith in Christ. The sin question has been settled in a righteous way as God's nature demanded that it should be before he could deal in grace with us guilty men. God can now impute his righteousness, so looking upon us as though we had never ever sinned before, to all who believe. We are justified just as if I had never sinned in the eyes of God, and therefore by Christ and Christ himself, he is the righteousness of everyone who comes to him and believes. Let us finish with this verse in Luke 18. Turn to Luke 18. And we have a parable here by Jesus Christ, and he's basically showing a religious man versus a repentant man. How does God view these people? A person who comes with his own righteousness? Is that who God's looking for, or a person who is repentant? Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So that's the context of this parable. It is given for the purpose of showing those who trust in themselves and their own righteousness. He says in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, that's the religious man, and the other a public man, that's the man who will become the repentant man. So we have a Pharisee who is very religious, obedient to the laws, and we have a man who's a publican who was actually despised by many people because of their wickedness. They were robbing off their own people. He says there, in verse 12, the righteous man says this, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Ha, you are very religious. But we see in verse 13, the publican comes. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What did he have to offer God but a prayer? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he did. Well, let's see God's conclusion on it. In verse 14, I tell you, this man, speaking of the publican, went to his house justified. He was declared righteous after that prayer, rather than the other, speaking of the religious men. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We have a very clear parable here. Jesus Christ is simply saying that men who come to me with their righteousness are going to be sadly disappointed. They're going to stand before God on that day of judgment, soaking in their sin, thinking that they're righteous people. But the man who actually sees himself as a sinner and says, I deserve to go to the lake of fire. I am a sinner. I want your salvation. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I don't want to take it for granted that every single person here today is saved. But perhaps there are people here today that have not yet trusted in Christ as their Savior. You can, just like this publican, you know, this man didn't even lift up his head. That shows you how, you know, humbled he was. He just bowed his head and said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we could go on and say this, be merciful to me, a sinner, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. I want all my sin, my past, my present, and my future sins, because you've got to remember, Jesus died 2,000 years ago. I want the whole lot taken care of by the blood of Christ. I now repent. I was walking my way, following sin and Satan and the consequences of it. I now turn to you in absolute surrender. I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And Paul has already said, if you do this, thou shalt be saved. Oh, that is blessed assurance. So, perhaps you're not saved here today, or you're doubting salvation. Get it right with God. But I would also give a challenge to the Christian. Are you a soul winner like Paul? Are you trying to reach your friends with the gospel? There's no greater message. There's no greater message or an answer that you can give to them when they're asking themselves, where will I spend eternity? If you have this book and you know the message of this book and you don't share it with your friends, there's something seriously wrong with your walk with the Lord. And I know, I'm not judging, I've been there. But let us be soul winners for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this service. We thank you, Lord, for your word that has given us absolute clear instruction on how we can be saved. Thank you, Lord, for those and myself who have repented and trusted in Christ alone. And we're not trusting in our own righteousness. But perhaps there's someone here today, Lord, that doesn't know you as Savior, perhaps believes in you, believes that you're the Savior, believes that you died for them, but they have not in their heart surrendered to you and trusted in you alone, and they're still trusting in their good works. I pray, Lord, that you would meet with that person today, and in absolute surrender, they would come to you and bow their knee to Jesus Christ today. Father, be with our meeting now, our fellowship. Bless it. May our words be graceful, Lord, and loving towards one another. We do ask these things, Lord, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.